Okay, well, let's go to Isaiah 13, and we'll be looking at chapter 13 and 14 tonight. Remember, the emphasis in these chapters is that God is sovereign over all of the nations. And the reason for giving Israel that message and telling them that these nations that surround them are all under judgment is so Israel won't trust them. In other words, for Israel, which he tended to do, to embrace and trust these nations is to embrace disaster. And God is trying to tell Judah that particular point. So we begin last time into chapter 13, the oracle concerning Babylon. And on chapter 13, we want to make simply some observations, and I think the best way is simply to emphasize that 13, 1 through 18 is God's judgment on pride, as is embodied in Babylon. God's judgment on pride. As you well know, coming clear from Genesis chapter 1 through the times of Isaiah and on into the book of Revelation, remember that Babylon is always the embodiment of human arrogance and human pride. And for that reason, a lot of the language about Babylon in the book of Isaiah gets repeated in the book of Revelation. But as we begin into chapter 13 of Isaiah, the first thing we will note, just to tie in with where we were last time, is to say something about the integrity of the author's ship, or the integrity of Isaiah 13:1. And we spent some time, remember last time, pointing out that the critics, by and large, in fact not by and large, the critics across the board say that someone had to put the heading to chapter 13:1 in there other than Isaiah, because he talks about the Medes, he talks about those that are about 150 years after his time, therefore he couldn't foresee the future, therefore he couldn't write it. And we noted at that time that we will find this throughout the book of Isaiah among the higher critics, and so we'll simply note at this point, this verse does have integrity. The critics simply do not believe that prophecy can occur. Second point to make off of 1 through 13 is we began with a call to arms, and we'll simply call this sort of an outline. You began with a call to arms. Chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2. Lift up the standard on the bare hill. And maybe we just stop at that point and say, this is one of Isaiah's favorite figures of speech. He loves to make an announcement by saying, someone take a flag, run it up on a hill where everybody can see it, and we'll make our announcement. So this is simply typical Isaiah style. He likes the idea of rolling up a flag and putting it out in public. So lift up a standard or a flag or a banner on a bare hill where everyone can hear it. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. So it's an emphasis on call to arms. The emphasis also found in this context is, well, primarily that God is the one who gathers the armies. And let me show you something that is in the Hebrew text that would be easy to miss, or really impossible to see in English. When you come to verse 3, there is an emphatic word. Can you guess what it might be? The emphatic word in verse 3 is the personal pronoun, eni. Personal pronoun, I. And so it's not, I have commanded them. It's the idea, I have commanded. In other words, I and no one else. In other words, the army is unique because God calls it together. So verse 3, then, and we'll simply call it the statement of the gathering doom for Babylon in 13:4 and 5. And again, the first emphasis is on the emphatic pronoun that God is the one who does the gathering. So, I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. Notice again the perspective that we get so often in the Old Testament. The Old Testament always views primary cause. Old Testament always views the primary divine cause. in the mentality of the Old Testament, clouds don't bring rain. God brings rain, and clouds are His instrument. And in the language of Isaiah 13, Babylon doesn't make a move. God makes a move with Babylon as His tool. And Assyria does not attack Israel and take them captive. God takes Assyria in His hand, and I hope you've been able to catch the flavor of that all the way through, and notice you've got it very clearly in verse 3. I and no one else have commanded my consecrated ones. I have called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones, to execute my anger. So looking at it from the standpoint of Babylon and Assyria, it was their anger against Israel. That's not the perspective of the Old Testament. The anger of Assyria is the anger of the Lord. And thus, Old Testament always views the primary divine cause. The reason it's difficult for us to do that, and it really is hard to do that, the reason is we're in a scientific age. And in a scientific age, the emphasis is not on divine cause. The emphasis is on the secondary cause. Consequently, in order to get the flavor and the viewpoint of the Old Testament, you really have to consciously shift gears as you come to the text and say, now, I have been looking at life and events and history and nations from the standpoint of secondary cause. I've got to set it aside and look at it from the standpoint of divine cause. And this is what you have all throughout this context. Now, question, the thing we ought to add to this. Are the instruments that God uses for His anger willing instruments? And obviously the point would be that they are not. Question, what difference does it make whether or not Assyria is willing to be God's instrument? It makes no difference. We could also ask another question on this. Are the instruments that accomplish God's will aware of it, or are they unaware of it? And again, I think the answer comes back, they're unaware of it. When Herod says we're going to put the children to death, and Jesus and Joseph flee down to Egypt in fulfillment of Scripture, Herod was a tool. Did he know it? Of course not. Was he anxious to carry out God's plan? Of course not. And this is true with all of these instruments there. As a matter of fact, the last thing in the world that Assyria or Babylon would want to do would be carry out God's will. But they do it anyway. And the reason that works is because God is terribly sovereign. Okay, coming down now to verse 4, and you get a little flavor of what's happening. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. Notice in the first line, you hear something, and it's tumult, isn't it? But if you can listen well enough, behind the tumult is something else, namely the hand of God. So what is tumult on the earthly scene as you look at it is really something in the hands of God. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms. Who's behind the uproar? Of nations gathered together. What has caused them to gather together? Well, they have said God wants to execute His anger and we want to cooperate with Him in it, right? Now they got 100 different reasons for their alliances and gathering together. Last line of verse 4 is what? The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and His instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. And we've got how many times emphasis that this is the action of God in verse 5. They are His instruments. In verse 4, He is mustering the army. And in verse 3, last line, they are going to execute His anger. So the Old Testament always views the divine cause. All right, after the gathering doom, we've now got the destruction all laid out for us. The destruction is in verses 6 through 16. We are going to get tonight, by the end of chapter 13, when we get into chapter 14, we're going to find something that is very, very unusual and hard for us to adapt to. And that is chapter 14, verses 1 through about verse 11, is a hymn of praise. And I know of no place in the Bible where you get more elements participating in this hymn of praise. And what do you think they're praising God for? This is the hallelujah chorus sung upon the death of the king of Babylon. And it's enthusiasm and hallelujah that the king is dead. Jane, would you get Josephus? I'm going to need it tonight, and now's a good time to get it. It's in there. My tail is not long enough to reach. I think he's on the second shelf here.
What a tape.
Yeah, see, on top of the Girl Scout cookies. Right there. Second one down. No, down below the. There you go. Did everyone else buy $105 worth of Girl Scout cookies? Oh, no, that's not it. Okay, underneath the Girl Scout cookies. Told myself a dozen times today, be sure and have this out so I won't go through this, but okay. And we'll find a section of glowing praise and rejoicing that the king has died, and you'll have some very strong Middle East, down-to-earth talk when we come to chapter 14, and he will address the king and say that maggots are spread out as your bed and worms are over your face. Very strong type thing, but very, very instructive, I think, also. All right, coming down now to verse 6 through 16. Destruction of God's wrath. First of all, when you come to verse 6, the first word is the word wail. And that word wail is especially appropriate because everything now down through verse 16 justifies the wail. So the rest justifies that a wail go up. Now, second, in understanding verses 6 through 16, I think we need to remember that in America we are totally removed from warfare, both in time and distance. Not many, well, not too many sitting here, remember the end of World War II, 1945. You'd have to be, well, 45 years old at least to remember that particular type thing. And we have been far removed from it, both in time and distance. Therefore, it is very difficult for us to grasp that most of the world and most of human history is totally apathetic toward cruelty. For us, have any, and I'm not asking for hands now, when is the last time you saw a person killed? I don't mean accidentally, I mean sword, stabbed to death. You may have seen it, but it's not common, is it? You go to the Middle East, you go back in history to these people, nothing new about that. When have you ever seen an army come in and take babies and smash them against walls? But yet, you look down in verse 16 of chapter 6. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. The 19th, 18th verse, 17th. I'm going to stir up the Medes against them who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And we read that, and we just cannot identify with it because we have not seen it. Let me read to you, I think, a good statement out of a commentary on Isaiah. And here is his quote, commenting on these particular verses. He says, "Prolonged and frustrating war normally results in a decreasing concern for pain and horror. And the people of the Near East to whom the book of Isaiah was written understood this and still understand it all too well." So let's keep in mind then that in coming to the judgment described in this passage, that we by and large are going to have an identity problem because we have been so distanced from this type of thing. Second observation, we have started with pride. And the emphasis here is that pride eventually puts man against man and nation against nation, and pride inevitably results in savagery. When you look at Isaiah chapter 13, in all of this passage down through verse 16, there is only one single sin that is named, and that is in verse 11. And it shows, from what does all of this savagery flow? And you would say, how can they dash children? How can the houses be plundered? How can they have no pity whatsoever? A mental attitude. And what is that attitude? Verse 11. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And notice the link of arrogance, pride, haughtiness, and then finally ruthless conduct. So pride results inevitably in savagery. One of the insanities that pride brings with it is the thought that one can take advantage of someone else without stopping to think that if you take advantage of them, then someone is going to take advantage of you. And this flows throughout the particular context. The third thing we should say about this passage is it is really a microcosm of God's ultimate judgment. It's a microcosm judgment. In other words, it is a tiny picture of what is yet to come. Now notice that down in verse 11, that the scope of this judgment is not just Babylon. Verse 11, thus I will punish the world for its evil. So we have not only a fulfillment in Babylon, but going on to ultimate judgment, and the wicked for their iniquity. And may we say the phraseology of lots of revelation about Babylon comes out of this section. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud, abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man, not just Babylon, mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. So then, three things we can say about Isaiah 6, 13, 6 through 13. The wail, fully justified by the passage. The concept that the pride results in the savagery. Talks about the haughtiness of the ruthless. Haughtiness is the attitude. Ruthlessness is the expression of it. And then finally, we have in this section a microcosm type of judgment. Now, let's go to chapter 14. And in 14, our context fits together something like this. The theme is the destruction of Babylon, and we can break it into three parts. First of all, you have an emphasis on a delivery, a salvation, in 14, 1 through 4. Emphasis on a delivery, 14, 1 through 4. Verse 1 says, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel, settle them in their own land, and so forth down through to verse 4. And in verse 4 it says, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say. So we move from the delivery to a taunt. That's where we'll spend most of our time tonight. 14, 5 through 21. The taunt against Babylon. Then it is completed with verse 21. You have a promise. God says, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts. Will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. So you conclude it with a promise on the part of God of what he is going to do. And that is in verses 22 and 23. Now, the thing that we need to ask first is why is it, right in the middle of an announcement of judgment on Babylon, does he break in with a remark about the delivery of Israel? Why does that fit in here? What is the reason for bringing that little bit of information into verse 4? And I think the answer to that lies in two directions. And that is, the sin of Babylon is an offense to God's justice. But the sin of Babylon also blocks blessing on Israel. And therefore, it's appropriate in the middle of it, as he's announcing judgment on Babylon, to point out that I still have in mind my people, Israel, and the judgment is not the final word. All right? Now, let's break that in turn down to, we'll call simply judgment on the pride of Babylon, 14, 4 through 21, and we will start with that pride exhibited on earth, And that will take in the first, down through verse 11, 4 through 11. And then we will trace that pride originating in heaven down in verse 4. But first of all, how this pride was exhibited on earth. Beginning with verse 4. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, how the fury has ceased, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the people in fury with unceasing strokes. So the emphasis is that judgment has come down on the one that has oppressed the people. So the emphasis is the judgment is on the king. And the particular thing that is judged is again down in verse 11. Your pomp and music of your harps had brought you down to Sheol. So the emphasis is on the judgment on the king for his pious pride, for his pomp and pride. And the emphasis is on, or the theme is joy over the death of the monarch. The theme is joy over the king's death. Everybody is glad that he's dead. And God says, let's sing an anthem of joy and praise that the king is dead. Now, when you come down to chapter 14 and verse 7, you have something that is unique in the Old Testament to Isaiah, and it's this very theme of singing songs over judgment and breaking out in joy because of judgment. And you have it in verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. There's one other book that emphasizes shouting and joy over judgment. What is that? We've been through it recently. Revelation. All right, now notice, first of all, it's joy over the king's death. And notice the thread going through here is that the joy is universal. Everybody is glad the king has died. And for that, notice the five entities that are brought into the picture to sing praise over the death of the king. First, in verses 4 through 7, the earth rejoices in his death. Chapter 14, 4 through 7. Reading. You take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the people in fury and unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. The king is dead and the earth rejoices over it. Picturesque, Isaiah says, I want you to see how universal the joy is. Did you know even the trees are saying, praise God, the king is dead. Verse 8. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon sing, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. He's simply saying, even the bushes, the grass is saying, praise God, the king is dead. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, the king is dead. Then coming down to verse 9, you get even more picturesque yet, is the grave is thrilled to death to have a new occupant. The grave rejoices. Verse 9. Sheol, or the grave from beneath, is excited over you to meet you when you come. See that? It's different, isn't it? We don't think this way. And Isaiah, again, is pointing out that the grave opens its mouth and is excited over receiving you. Have you heard of an excited grave? Can't wait for its next occupant? Next expression in verse 9. The grave even wakes up dead people in other graves to welcome you. So notice the dead rejoice. It's also in verse 9, the middle part. It, the grave, arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings, this would be the dead ones, of the nations from their thrones. So if you can picture, the kings of the earth are standing up in their graves to welcome you to join them. And then finally, in the latter part of verse 9, it raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made as weak as we, you have become like us. So all the kings rejoice. Dead kings rejoice. See the thrust? The joy is universal that the evil king has died. Now, following that, there's another important point that is involved, and that is the two ways the king is buried, or the two funerals, are given to us down in verse 11. Let's just call it the funerals of the king. And break those into the facade funeral, and then we'll look at the reality. The facade is in 11a. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to the grave. So notice the facade funeral is made up of two things, pomp and music. And as you could well imagine, the royal corpse would be carried with all the pomp and ceremony that can be mustered to show the power and the greatness of the person that is in the coffin. Now, Isaiah does get realistic. And he says, you know, as you see the king being carried off in his golden casket, that's facade. He says there's a reality. And the reality is in 11b. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Notice he brings it down to the reality. You've got maggots below and worms above, maggots for bed and worms for clothing. Now, let's make a little application of this teaching. Application of the truth involved here. And this will be from the passage and more general. And just making an observation that human beings can become grotesquely concerned with the effect of their death on others. The effect of one's death can become a preoccupation. I don't think there is anybody sitting here that doesn't know a little bit about anticipating the effect of your death on others. Don't you remember doing that when you were a kid? If how badly my mom and dad will feel if I were dead. And somehow the human pride likes to get a little bit of glory. You're looking at me funny. You've done that. Didn't you do that? Huh? Well, okay. Shouldn't have mentioned it. Example. King Herod. King Herod was enormously concerned about one fact. He was afraid that when he died, people wouldn't mourn him. And so he made some preparations to ensure that there would be mourning at his funeral. And he took the elders of the nation of Israel, and he put them in prison. And the orders were, when he died on that very day, these leaders in Israel will be put to death, then you have a guarantee that somebody will be crying at my funeral. I like what one put. Herod's pride made him a class A1 fool. He forgot that upon death his capacity to command would cease. And cease it did. For upon his death the elders were released and the city rejoiced. Now let's take this a little bit further. And in case you think we get on a subject that's far out, think about the subject of suicide. Doesn't almost every suicide have strong elements of this in it? boy, when I'm dead, will they ever hurt? So she slashes her wrists, but not adequately enough, just enough to bleed. And many, many a suicide has had that particular type thing. Causing people, you'll really appreciate me when I'm dead? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, how different how different Peter is. Night and day difference. 2 Peter chapter 1, he has some wishes about what will happen and what the effects of his death will be. Peter says, when I die, I want you to feel bad. And I want you to remember me. Not at all. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. In other words, he's thinking, now I'm going to die. What do I want the effects of my death to be? What kind of impact do I want it to have? And contrast with this with Herod, who begins to think about this, and he puts these leaders in jail and guarantees there'll be tears because they'll be put to death when I die. Contrast this. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to remember me to call these things to mind. Peter says, I want to leave a legacy of truth. And then he goes on in the context of those thoughts of what will things be like? What do I want to really leave when I die? And he goes on, as you know, in verses 20 and 21 to give us one of the key passages on the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. So Peter is simply saying, I want to leave the Word of God around. And by the way, I think we might want to make a point there on what are the means whereby we can leave a legacy of the Word of God after we are dead. Some of you got a golden opportunity. You got some little ones. And you can inculcate the truth of God's Word. When you die, you have left what? 2, 3, 4 representatives of truth, which again is a tremendous, tremendous opportunity. So, first application, the effect of one's death can become a preoccupation. Peter was not concerned about himself being remembered. He wanted the truth to be the primary thing. Second principle, and it comes off of Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 11. And that is this. The trappings of a funeral are, and I'm not saying this is bad, I'm just stating a fact. The trappings of a funeral are calculated to mask the reality of death. The trappings, if that's the right word, of a funeral are calculated to mask the reality of death. Over a period of 25 years, I have had I don't know how many funerals, but it is always interesting to note that man just will not face the reality of death. Whenever there is a open casket, and I've done this many, many times, you stand there and you watch people go by and you watch how many cannot look. They'll look at the floor and make sort of a appearance of looking, but can't face it. It is death, and you sense the inability to face that. Let me read out of Josephus. Josephus Antiquities has a description of Herod's funeral, and it's very interesting to see the delusion, a total delusion of pride. And let's see. Yeah, in Antiquities, here's the paragraph. It says, after this was over, they prepared for the funeral, it being Archelaus' care that the procession to his father's sepulcher should be very sumptuous. He's talking about Herod. Accordingly, he brought out all his ornaments to adorn the pomp of the funeral. Interesting coincidence of words, is it not? The pomp of the funeral. The body was carried upon a golden bier. Can you follow on at the same time? Isaiah chapter 14, verse 11. The pomp, the music of your harps have been brought down to show. And beneath the pomp and the harps are maggots and worms. Okay, now continue. The body was carried upon a golden bier, embroidered with very precious stones of great variety. And it was covered over with purple, as well as the body itself. He also had a diadem upon his head. I mean, he's king. Okay? A diadem upon his head, and above it, a crown of gold. He held a scepter in his right hand. I mean, he's King Herod. About the bier were his sons and his numerous relations. Next to these was the soldiery, distinguished according to their several countries and denominations. They were put into the following order. First of all went his guards, then the band of Thracians, after them the Germans, next the Galatians, everyone in their habiliments of war. Behind these marched the whole army. Can you get the pomp with this? The whole army, in the same manner as they used to go out to war. He's still living. I mean, he's got his crown on. His army is back there. He's got his scepter in his hand. And they went out as they used to be put in array by their muster masters and centurions. These were followed by 500 of his domestics carrying spices. So they went 8 furlongs to Herodium, for there by his own command he was to be buried. And that's the pomp of all of that. And this is what Isaiah is looking at then in this chapter. Third, notice that in this verse it is the worm and the maggot that reduces king and beggar alike to the same level. The worm and maggot that makes king and beggar the same. What does this say for the person who spends their entire lifetime doing nothing but creating environment that makes the body comfortable? And that body that has been pampered and fed the bonbons of life will ultimately be eaten by maggots. That's the bottom of the casket. Maggots. This is exactly what he's saying. And over it, worms. That ought to say something to us about the balance of attention given to body as to what is given to the soul. Final conclusion. Or fourth? Yeah, fourth. In the case of evil men, we can derive it from this chapter, in the case of evil men, death is a blessing from God and a cause of rejoicing. In the case of evil men, death is a blessing. And a cause for joy. Let me ask a, what I think is a very telling question by a very, very old writer. He says, what would earth be if death did not put a limitation on human ambition and pride? You ever thought of it from that angle? What would earth be if death did not put a limitation on human ambition and pride? What kind of earth would this be if Hitler were still alive? What if Herod, that had the children slaughtered, was still king? You know what terminated Hitler? Death. You know what terminated Herod? Death. And so, and again, a good statement, were it not for the death of arrogant men, hell would be unnecessary. Earth would be hell. And that's the thrust and the emphasis that you've got on in chapter 14, and why you have this abundant rejoicing that is there. All right, now, where in the world would the kind of pride that was exhibited on earth at the hands of this man, where in the world would that kind of arrogant pride come from? How could Herod be so insane with pride that he holds on to his crown and his scepter in his grave and thinks his commands will still be carried out. What kind of, where in the world could that type of thing come from? And the answer is that kind of arrogant pride doesn't come from earth. That kind of pride finds its source in Satan. Thus, our second point is the pride that was exhibited on earth originated in heaven. And that is Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. And in these verses, we are taken notice from the scene on earth, and we are taken back to the fall of Satan. Before we look at that, let's coordinate one other passage with that. The scripture is very clear in making a link between human pride and Satan. And if we think we are beyond being affected by it, notice the instructions that Paul gives Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's talking about a point, those who are going to occupy the office of overseer, and he gives a warning down in verse 6. Do not allow this office to be filled by a new convert, lest he become conceited, pride, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So notice you have a close link between pride on man's part and pride on the part of Satan. And you have the same link coming down now in Isaiah 14. We've seen the arrogance of the king on earth, how they rejoice at his death, and now we have that pride that originated in heaven. Verse 12. Now notice, coming to verse 12, the one addressed here is not the king of Babylon. The one addressed here is the one that influences the nations of the earth. So verse 12, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. And so notice he is talking about the king, and now he goes back to the one that weakened the nations and addresses here what I believe to be Satan. And notice again the embodiment or the expression of pride. How is it expressed? The expression of pride in its ultimate form is asserting one's will against God. Asserting one's will against God. And you have, as we've called to attention many times, the fivefold I will. Verse 13, you said in your heart, question, does God respond to actions or attitudes? You said in your heart, attitude, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. Question, verse 14, why does he not say, why does he pick out Most High? Why is that the one that he wants more than anything else? Why not I make myself like Adonai? I'll be master. Or I'll make myself like the Almighty. Or make myself like the Eternal One. Why does, of all the titles of God, why does he pick out El Elyon, Most High? Keeping your finger here, Genesis chapter 14 gives the answer. Verse 18, Melchizedek, Genesis 14, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High." And here's what God Most High means: possessor of heaven and earth. What did Satan want in heaven? He wanted to run what? Everything. And he's simply saying that got embodied in the tyrant over Babylon. He embodied the same thing that Satan had in his fall from in chapter 14. All right, back to that. Pride originated, and now finally, pride finds its humiliation. And we go back to the king again. 16 through 21. The scene returns to the earth. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities?" Notice something at this point. He made the world a wilderness. He overthrew the cities. Notice the perversion that's involved in pride. He would prefer the world to be a desert in his own hands than a garden in the hands of God. And that is the ultimate pride that you have here. Well, appropriate then that we would come in the conclusion of the oracle to a statement that is thematic through these chapters, is God is the sovereign of the nations, verse 26. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? The absolute sovereignty of God. Now, it is to these nations that are being addressed up through chapter 17 that Israel wants to ally for security. And what is God telling them? You are wedding yourself to destruction. But we might add something. There was a way of thinking, a political consensus present in those times, and that was this. Assyria is big. Assyria is going to whip us all if we don't get together. So all the little nations were making alliances with one another to be strong. And God says to Israel, don't you do it. I want you to trust me. Stop and think about that from the standpoint of opportunity. Israel could have been a showcase for the greatness of God. Instead, the two options of Isaiah: trust God, trust man. We believe we will ally with man for strength. And instead of exhibiting the greatness of God in taking care of her, she was humiliated and the nations were destroyed. Father, we're thankful tonight for the privilege that is ours also of having the option to believe your word in the midst of environment that tries to tell us that you need this and this and this and this, or you can't be secure and you can't be safe. And if you don't have this, you will not be a complete person. May we recognize that you call on us just like you called on Israel. Trust me or trust man. Trust my resources, and I will allow you to be a showcase of the power and the greatness of the Lord himself. And therefore, may we not be too critical of Israel when we realize the many times that we face and fail the same test. In Christ's name.